My name is Alex, and I'm really excited about being with you all. I've been coming about 5 or 6 weeks. Julie and I are looking for a home. I work for the national office, and as one of the directors, I travel a lot. So my life is kind of random in terms of being a regular person anywhere. But instead of telling you what I do, it gets really sad when you get down to a cartoon, and that cartoon defines who you are. I'm married to a North Dakota girl. She was a missionary in Mexico. She's Norwegian. So we've kind of adopted Hagar the Horrible as our historical cartoon. And this cartoon she gave me this morning, I want to sit down and listen to me, and I want you to listen carefully. I spend my days cooking, cleaning, washing, and my nights sewing and mending. I feed the children, mend the clothes, I deal with all their problems, and I take them to the doctor when they're sick. Meanwhile, you're traveling to foreign countries, eating, drinking, having fun. What's so fair about that? Hey, we're a team. Helga. That's my life. I travel about 100,000 miles a year, but it is a privilege to serve at the national office and to serve you. And when I'm in San Antonio, I'm looking for a home, and I have really appreciated being here. I think you guys have one of the coolest pastors in the whole wide world. I'm telling you, I hear a lot of preaching, and there's some brothers that are out there really serving their hearts out. But Dave is gifted, and he's right in that zone of where he needs to be. And I think you guys are really, really blessed to have him. In fact, I have enjoyed the series that he's been working on. I've liked the idea that he has sort of developed, which I don't think I have heard anywhere else. And that is in terms of Christmas not all being sugar-coated and Christmas having a dark side to it, if you know what I mean. Thinking of Mary, who at one time was considered popular, righteous, holy, and yet how quickly she fell to being someone that was rejected and gossiped about. I thought his comments about the couple having to travel in the cold and on a donkey, and while she was great with child, was another dark side, which of course we saw. I think another dark side was the reception or the lack of it that they received in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, Bethlehem. Here is a mother, great with child, ready to pop at any minute. No one could make room for her. No one from the local church or synagogue welcomed them. They were, of course, busy taking care of things, doing their last-minute shopping. And then, of course, the couple has to find a cave. Cold, damp, smelly. And, of course, then Jesus was laid not on a manger in terms of wood with hay, but maybe a food trough. And if that was not enough, then they have to flee. Flee. The blessings, if there were blessings, and there certainly were, the blessings that were had at that time were for two teenagers. The blessings that there certainly were for the low-class shepherds. And the blessings, if there were, and there certainly were for these outcast magi. We often think of them as kings. There's no proof of that other than the kinds of gifts they brought. We often think of them as three, but that's only because there were three gifts. In fact, I believe they may have just been stargazers, magicians of sort, who saw something and went towards it because they were directed by God. The outsiders became the insiders, and the insiders became the outsiders. I have often wondered, in fact, I have thought almost every Christmas, would I have acted any differently if I was in Bethlehem? Would I have behaved any differently? Would I have received this sinful couple? Would I have received this group that was outcast? Father, we want to come before you. We thank you that you never put us out, that you received us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the fact that you came not to the mighty, not to the righteous, not to the holy, but that you came, Father, you sent your Son, Father, for the sick, for the hungry, for the lost. And Father, we just pray that you would open up your scriptures to us, Lord. Let us get out of the way and hear what you want to say. Fill me with the Holy Spirit, Lord, to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to cover probably the last ugly part of the story. Some people put the flight to Egypt with the Christmas story. Some people separated by 2 years, but Matthew goes right into it. So you can either follow me in your Bible at Matthew chapter 2, or it is in the bulletin insert. And if you would stand, please. Now, when they had departed, behold, that's the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child, his mother, by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem, in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. When then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more." You may be seated. Of course, we're familiar with the little story that there was no room for the couple in the inn. But now we find out that there was no room for the couple in the country either. Matthew tells us that Herod met secretly with the Magi and brought them in and told them, "Oh, I want to come and worship also. When you find him, would you please let me know so that I can come also?" In verse 8 it says, "Go and make careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report it to me, so that I may too go and worship him." Now, we all know that Herod had no intention of worshiping, because, frankly, there was no room in his heart for worship of anyone other than himself. And when the Magi found the Christ, they worshiped. They brought their offerings. They brought their three gifts, and they offered, and the shepherds were there, and it was humble. That's no place that Herod would ever have been. And the angel told them to go another way. Wise men. Very, very wise men. In verse 12 it says, "And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." Happy, safe, sanctified, filled, and delivered. Matthew tells us that the Magi had gone to, and an angel appeared to Joseph then in a dream. And the angel said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, escape to Egypt, stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So Joseph got up, took the child, his mother, during the night, and left Egypt. In an earlier message by David, we heard of another two people that were visited by angels. One was Mary, and I thought David did a great job of distinguishing the two. One received and questioned, but it was not a doubtful question. Mary, how will this be? And then we have the story of Zacharias, who I think Dave nailed it right on. How can this be? Same sort of question, totally different heart being revealed. And yet here is Joseph who receives a vision, and it is not his first. It is his second. I don't know if you all remember the series not too long ago called Touched by an Angel. Weren't you just waiting for that time when the angel would come and set things right? When the angel would intervene and somehow or another thwart the enemy. And it happens here. And it was for real. And it was not just Hollywood. And God superintended to protect. You see, the humble are not always unwanted. And the humble are not always left unprotected. Sometimes God does take care of the good people. The distance between Jerusalem and Egypt was about 200 miles. That's like going from San Antonio to McAllen, Texas. McAllen's about 230. And, of course, they rode on a donkey, probably. We don't know if they joined a caravan. We don't know how long it took. But the shortest amount of time it would have been would be about 10 days. That's really humping it. That's going really, really far. And again, like I said, we don't know who they went with or how they went. But one of the things that we do know is there were plenty of robbers in those times. And it was not unusual for travelers to become the prime targets, especially a man, a woman, and an infant. If the trip was so difficult, why did God command them to go to Egypt? Why couldn't God just protect them right there? Because God knew Herod, and he knew the depth of his evil heart. And there was only one way to protect his child, and that was in Egypt, out of Herod's hands. Which really begs another question. How might they have been treated in Egypt? Immigration in the Bible is a very common theme. I believe I missed a message, but somewhere there had been a Bible study or something about the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, we see a lot of these themes of immigration. Something happened in Jerusalem, and Naomi, her husband, and two sons went to another country. And while they were there, they did the best they could. Life was hard. Things didn't bounce their way. They didn't have all of the family support system there. Two sons died, husband died. Naomi left with two daughters. One daughter abandoned quickly. One other daughter stayed and followed her back to Jerusalem. And now Ruth is the immigrant. She may have fared a little bit better because Jerusalem, the law had protection for immigrants. One other interesting story that might instruct us of how immigrants were treated in other countries was when Abraham was traveling. He was a stranger in all of these countries. He only had one thing in his advantage. He had a lot of money. And he had a great God. But if you remember, there was one little story that might be instructive to us that'll give us a little bit of an idea of how people from other countries viewed immigrants. In Shechem, the king's son saw Diana, the daughter of the 12 sons, and raped her and took her. And then they went and made a deal. And in this deal making, you can get an idea of what's behind the mind of these people. They said, look, we'll exchange daughters, sons, then their stuff will become our stuff. There was nothing to protect them. There was nothing to keep their national identity. When you are an immigrant in a far country, you are at the mercy, not of the country, but of evil people around. That's where Joseph and Mary were. Have you ever wondered where their gold, frankincense, and myrrh went? I've wondered before if that wasn't the cost, that was the gift that God gave them to be able to live for those that period of time. But my feeling is that God brooked. They got taken advantage of. And these presents that should have lasted for a long time served their purpose in God's mind. Spared their lives. Took care of them. People who are living in foreign lands are not always protected people. Joseph was a good example of that. And yet God, like in Joseph's case, superintended and protected even those who are sent into exile. Pastor Dave, I think, has done a great job of presenting that biblical story of Christmas. And yet, Roman numeral 2, the ugliest part of the Christmas story is this very issue. Not only was there no room, but there was only one king in Israel. In 40 BC, the Roman Senate conferred on Herod the title King of the Jews. That is documented. So whenever Jesus was called the King of the Jews, it was a direct affront against Herod, who had been called King of the Jews, who had been ascribed that title. So when the wise men came and said, where is he born King of the Jews? It is very interesting that they came to Herod, the one who had been designated by the Roman world as King of the Jews. Talk about a major wedgie. Talk about a confrontation. Talk about an insult. In fact, King Herod was terribly insecure. In fact, one of the worst people to be was a relative of King Herod. He killed 3 sons. He killed 2 brothers-in-laws. He killed his wife. All because, and countless others, all because in one way or another, they were a threat to him. And if you are insecure, anything is a threat. And so in Matthew 2:16 it says, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under in accordance with the time that they had learned from the Magi. There's an old story. There's an old historical story that when the Roman soldiers got to Bethlehem, they found no boys 2 years and under. But it's a lie. It's a sugarcoating. I believe in some ways it was propagated because we don't like an ugly story in our Christmas story. There were boys there. There was a mother. There were fathers and there were mothers. And I'm sure the scene in Bethlehem must have been heart-wrenching. Mothers trying to hide their children. Soldiers breaking in and killing infants at spear point. Fathers fighting soldiers to no end and no good because infants were still taken and killed. I can hear the mothers weeping. And I can sense the fathers clutching their hands in anger and swearing revenge. The Bethlehem Massacre. Matthew tells us that by using a quote from Jeremiah, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's an interesting thing that's going on here because Matthew is bringing up two issues. One is Ramah and one is Rachel. Why is Rachel brought in here? Some people have said, well, Rachel died and her infant son, and so because of that. That doesn't hold any water because Rachel did not give her son a good name. Ben-Ami, son of my pain. Hardly sounds like a mother crying for her son, and she's the one that died. Bad interpretation, doesn't fit. But Rachel was buried near Bethlehem. And Jeremiah is a quotation in which in the year 530, Jerusalem was sacked and sent packing to Babylon. In fact, in my calculations of the number of people that lived, not lived, but how many were carted off, was only about 4,000, less than 5,000 people. Many were killed. In fact, we're told that they were put in two lines. Of course, young ladies were spared, but the two lines were those that live and those that die. Infants were automatically killed because they can't make it and they'll just be a distraction to the women we want. And so there was a lot of rape, pillage, and killing. And so in Jeremiah's mind, he connects Rachel with where she lives. It would be tantamount, excuse me for this, like Tom Landy turning over in his grave with the way the Cowboys are playing so badly now. Not that Tom Landry's alive, but if he were, in the same way, Matthew makes a connection between Jeremiah's lamentation and Rachel, who lived in that vicinity of where the massacre happened. And so what we have then is Matthew bringing together two or three pieces together. Rachel living in that city, and the thought of that area, by the way, was where the people were gathered when they were being sorted to be taken into captivity. And so Matthew takes the vicinity and where Rachel was, and the death and the destruction of innocents that were killed in the sacking of Jerusalem. And he brings those together and says, this is like that. It was horrible. Historical facts of how many killed range from all different numbers. The Byzantine church said there were 14,000. The Syrian church said there were 64,000. One modern biblical commentator has calculated that Bethlehem only had about 1,000 people. And if you figure in the mortality rate and the percentage of people that were having children, maybe there were no more than 20 innocent children that were killed. I don't buy that because the text tells us, not just in Bethlehem, but in the surrounding districts. I'm not going to venture a number. One is too much. One is too much. Think about those mothers. Think about those fathers. Think about the violation and the mourning. Think about how quickly things can turn. You know, we live in such a wonderful country, and we have so many comforts, and we start to believe everything will be as it is. And somehow or another, we are lulled into thinking that the blessings that we have as a nation are forever. I'm sure those mothers and those fathers were having such a blessed time holding that infant, and yet like that, our smiles, our rejoicing can be turned to mourning. If we've learned anything, we've seen how quickly our economy can tank in a year. Oh, there were signs, but how quickly things can turn around. I want to turn, if I could, to the third section where I want to talk about application. My first question, remember when I said, would we have treated Joseph and Mary any differently? Would we have been a welcoming community that would have taken this sinful couple, obviously sinful couple, who had cheated, would we have taken them in? How do we become a kingdom community? How do we receive the Josephs and Marys of our day? Because they are out there. In fact, they're in here. I want to talk about two things. First of all, the right thinking of a kingdom community. The right thinking. I want you, first of all, number one, to remember that the spirit of Herod's day is alive today. The spirit of Herod is alive today. Millions of people are killing their children today. Millions. People are strangers, even in their own countries. Sometimes people can be strangers in their own church. Sometimes people do things that hurt themselves, and they still suffer for it. Sometimes there are people that just chase the dollar so much they don't realize how much they are wounding themselves. We need to remember that the spirit of Herod is alive today, and it's an important point to make before I turn the page. Because if we don't really understand that the spirit of Herod is alive today, and somehow or another start sugarcoating our own Christmas day today, in which we all start thinking, well, if you work hard, everything will turn out right. But it doesn't always. We need to, number one, remember that the spirit of Herod is alive today. Number two, we need to remember that you were aliens and strangers also. Someone had to go out of the way to tell you about Jesus. Amen? Amen. 99% of you received Christ because someone shared the gospel. The rest of you all are aliens from another planet. Someone had to ask that scary question. Someone had to tell you that there's life in Jesus. All of us, in one way or another, were aliens and strangers. In fact, I love this verse in Leviticus 19. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That theme is developed over and over again. In fact, Peter picks up on that theme and develops the theme that people are aliens and strangers. We live in a very compartmentalized time when people can put Jesus in a box over here, work in a box over here, and their ethics in a box over here. Not only can they do that compartmentally, but they can also put their pain in a separate box. And it's so absolutely important If you want to build a kingdom community, that we, number one, remember that the spirit of Herod is out there, and number two, except for the grace of God, there would we be also. Someone had to slay that spirit of Satan for us. Somebody had to pierce that darkness and cross that threshold and say, Jesus loves you. We need to remember that we, at one time, were no better than those other people. We need to remember, and for some of us it was long ago, that we weren't all that either at one time. I think that's where younger people have it over us older people. They go to school, they see their college friends, they're reminded in their face of who they were or what they can be. And yet we sometimes, who are older saints, start surrounding ourselves with holy things and holy people and holy TV and filters on our computer. All these other systems that come on externally to somehow or another help us live holy. Finally, the third one, at least on this point, is we need to remember that there are no unsavable people. Ni uno. Ni uno. There is not one unsavable person. What there are sometimes are messengers who forget that they were messengers. We are all sent. Sometimes we live like Jonah. Not me, Lord. I'm not going to tell Johnny. I'm not going to tell Miguel. He'll reject me. And besides, he deserves to suffer for the way that he gossiped about me. You know, the Jews in Jesus' time called the Gentiles dogs. We don't call them dogs, we call them unsaved. We call them unbelievers. Even Peter in chapter 10 of the book of Acts had to be confronted more than once by God. Count nothing unclean that I have called clean. The only difference sometimes between them out there and us in here is Jesus. It's Jesus. And sometimes we need to remember that Jesus was called the friend of sinners. Amen? Amen? I remember as a pastor, I used to have this homosexual couple call me. And they would ask me questions about the Bible. And would Jesus really forgive them? And I remember the hardest part talking to them was begging them to come to church. They said, we'll be rejected. I said, I'll sit by you. Will be rejected. We want to live in a nice, clean, and orderly church. But to reach the people who do not know Christ, we need to reach people that are different than us. They smoke. They cuss. And so did we at one time. We need to join in what God is doing. I love John chapter 5, probably one of my favorite passages. Jesus is in trouble for doing a good thing. And he says, my Father has been at work, and I have been also. I look to see where the Father's at work, and I work there. I think we do too much work without looking at where Jesus is at work and working there. Where is Jesus at work? What is he doing? Number one, we need to live Christmas every day. My favorite all-time Christian Christmas story is the story of Scrooge. I particularly like the George C. Scott one. I remember at the very end, he says, and I will live Christmas every day. For me, that is the great commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The number one thing we have to do other than accepting Jesus is to develop a kingdom community in here in terms of where people love each other, serve each other, equip each other. Because what we want to do is bring them here, bring them to Jesus, but then we want to bring them to our kingdom communities where not only my gift and I have a strange gift, but your gift and your gift and your gift can all be brought together. And what we have then is the development of the body. And people need to have a place where they can come in. But sometimes we make it so hard when we shouldn't. I think this church has a much better chance than average to be a loving kingdom community. I've seen it. I've enjoyed it. You guys are good to each other. You need to take it to another level, particularly when you bring in those lost, smelly shepherds. Second of all, invite the left out. Life is hard, even for good people. Resist the sugarcoating of Christianity. Resist believing that everyone is blessed, comfortable, and as loved as you are. Resist believing everything will continue as it always has been. People are making tough decisions out there, and they have few options. And yet we, as a kingdom community, can have an impact. Look for people that are different from you. In fact, I love this passage in Luke 14 where it says, "And he also went on to say to the one who had visited him, 'When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they will invite you also in return, and that will be your repayment.'" In other words, invite those stinky shepherds. Invite those weird magi. Invite Joseph and Mary, who are pregnant out of wedlock. If we only ever invite people that are just like us, we will be a very sick and sorry church. Because I don't like to be around people just like me. Since Jesus is the Savior of the world, then the world needs to be the hope in which we are showing the world who Jesus is. The strength of a church is not measured by how many seats they have. It is by how many people they send out. Finally, you need to share the gospel. One of the fewest things that we become richer by giving away is the gospel. When I look at the Christmas story, it boils it down to a song we saw last time, "God with Us." But you know what? God was always with us. The incarnation. Incarnacion. The incarnation is what is different about his being with us. He took on flesh. He took on flesh. Why did he take on flesh? To die for us. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For I delivered to you the first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." It is the incarnation, it's the infleshing of the Christ in which he is now the Emmanuel. Christmas has many, many dark-sided parts of the story. And it is not easily sugar-coated like we often like for it to be. Yes, there's an infant that is born and everyone says how cute that is. But how many other infants didn't make it? God preserved his son for that special day. He was enfleshed to give us the greatest gift we could have ever had. Eternal life. Amen? And if we will remember that not everyone out there has it, and that if we will remember that at one point we were given it, then we need to remember that we can create a kingdom community of love that we can bring those shepherds into, and those unwed mothers, and those illegal aliens into our church, so that we can become a kingdom community and live just like Jesus lived. And we can show the world what a church looks like that would have received Joseph and Mary in all of their unglory into the